we think about the word grace, often it conjures up in our mind beautiful images. In our language, the word grace is used to describe many things. For instance, you can take an athlete or a figure skater or something like that, or a dancer, and then as they move, you say they're very graceful. It also can be applied to someone who has good manners and is considerate of others. And we say, boy, they are very graceful. They're a very graceful person. Someone who is eloquent in speech, somebody who can explain things very well, we say they have a grace about them. And people who show kindness and mercy and have the expressions to be able to put that forth, they again are very graceful people in the way they talk. And as we think of these aspects, it reminds me very much of Christ. If we look at the writings and as Jesus talked through the Gospels, how he acted and how he talked and how he dealt with others, his whole life would be exemplified in the word grace. So let's look closer at what grace really is, the biblical meaning of it, how the doctrine of grace is fundamental to our standing with God, how it is important that it is something that we must make a part of us so that we can truly cultivate our relationship with God. And it's interesting, if you look back at the history of the church, all the way down through the gospel age, every time there seemed to be a reformation or a period when some would get away from the Babylonish type of thinking, one of the fundamental doctrines that they always sought was grace. It always was prominent in their discussions. And again, we look at the Reformation for sure. The doctrine of grace is very important. But to two Christians, grace has to be a fundamental part of their lives. So let's start by reading Titus 3:3-7. That's Titus 3:3-7. I think it's a beautiful scripture on how God's grace works in our lives. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly, through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So let's start first by looking at the definition of grace. And we're going to look at both the Hebrew meaning and also the Greek meaning. In the Hebrew, it comes from Strong's 2580, and I'm not going to try to pronounce any of the words because I know I couldn't do them any justice, but it has the meaning of bestowing favor. The Greek word for grace is Strong's 5485, and it takes it a little bit further. Thayer's defines it as bestowing kindness on those who do not deserve it or never would. And I like that extra adding on, because if we look at grace in the Bible, we can see that that's a key component of it, that it's upon those who do not deserve it. In the Bible, some things like love and faith, there are specific chapters that are talked about those. But the grace, there isn't any one specific chapter, one specific definition. We see it throughout the whole Bible, interwoven between all of God's writings. And it's because it is part of everything that God does. It is that bestowing of gifts upon us that He gives. Let's start first by looking at an example of grace in the Old Testament. And if we remember back to the time when Israel asked to have a king elected or chosen, God chose Saul. There are probably a lot more people through the nation of Israel that would have been qualified for the position of king. Many that had a better standing. If we remember, Saul was of the smallest tribe, Benjamin. He was of the smallest family in the tribe of Benjamin. And even of that family, he was one of the lowest. He was not what we would consider a candidate for king. Usually, when you talk about who is going to be a king of a country, especially years back when they used to have kings that meant something, it was usually somebody that was of prominence, one that could raise an army, one that could command those to fight for him. But Saul, when he was chosen to be king, he hid. He didn't want anything to do with it. God looks for humbleness, because He can work with that. So from man's perspective, Saul was probably not the first choice. From God's perspective, he was the perfect choice. And let's just, if you want to find out about that, it's in 1 Samuel, the 9th chapter. I'm not going to read it, but it talks about that. So then, if grace is the gift of God to those who are unworthy of anything, who are more unworthy than the world of mankind? There is none. The scriptures say there is none righteous, no, not one. Not one of us deserves anything from God. We have no qualities on our own that would make us worthy of any standing before God. Now, as we look at grace through the Bible and see how it's used, we see that it talks about this unmerited gift that we receive from the Father. But it goes one step further than that. It says that we must also live that life. We must take the gift that God has given us, and then we must give back to God. We must give our lives over in complete surrender, complete consecration, to live as Jesus did. Again, if we go back to the life of Saul, when he first started out, he completely trusted in God, didn't he? And it was for a while that he was living in a way that was pleasing to God. But after some time, what happened? He started to think himself of importance. He started to think that he could make the decisions. He didn't have to rely on God anymore. He became proud. And what happened? He lost everything. So the key to living in God's grace is maintaining that humble spirit. The spirit that God can work with. Because if we have humility in our hearts, God can deal with us. If we have pride, He doesn't want to deal with us. He pushes us aside or gives us experiences that will change us. And if it won't change us, He eventually cannot deal with us anymore. So as we continue on this discourse, we're going to look at God's gift to mankind, and that His undescribable gift. And what is His undescribable gift? Jesus, His Son. When Adam sinned, he took all mankind into a state for they no longer had any standing before God. And God has such beautifulness in his, and it's probably not a great word, beauty in his plans and his wonders of how he thinks of things, that even before man sinned, he already had it planned out what he was going to do. We read in Romans 5:8 where it says, "But God demonstrated his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You know, when Adam sinned, he could have just as easily ended Adam and Eve's life, started over, done whatever. But in God's greatness of his plan, he came up with this plan we have now, that eventually all mankind will come to know and praise and give glory to him for all eternity. And this really comes down to the crux of it, that grace and agape love are intertwined. God cannot give his undescribable gift for all mankind if he did not have the love for them, this agape love that sought only the best for them. And because of that, they work in hand in hand. Excuse me, my throat's a little sore today, so and we see it in our own lives. If we truly want to be kind to one another and to help one another and to live that life of grace where we are sharing of ourselves on behalf of others and giving, it cannot truly be done unless we understand agape love. How are we to give to one another if we don't understand what is best for that person from God's perspective? So, brethren, it is necessary that we grow continually in these graces, in the grace and in God's love. And not only God's indescribable gift was given for us, but as we know from God's wonderful plan, eventually all mankind will be able to share in that gift. As we know, mankind will be able to walk up that highway of holiness. And they too will be able then to give praise to God for his indescribable gift of his Son. As we understand God's plan, it should make us leap for joy in knowing this. Because when we look at others' viewpoints of God's plan, they miss this part. And this is what they limit God's grace. They limit his love. And brethren, we are so fortunate that God has opened our eyes to see that he is a greater God than anyone could put their hand, or their, anyone out there can understand. So as we walk and come towards consecration, God leads us to a point where we realize that we are nothing and have no merit of our own. And the only way that we can continue on is to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. God can then bestow his gift upon us. We now come under the blood of Christ. We are justified and have a standing before God. Romans 3:23 through 25. That's Romans 3:23 through 25. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. It's amazing when you think of what Jesus and God had planned, and God's plan, and how Jesus was part of it. You know, and sometimes you hear the term free grace, and you don't hear it too often, but among Christians, they use the term free grace. And maybe from our perspective, it seems like grace is free, that we get this unmerited gift from God. But it isn't. Grace is not free, because think of it. It cost Jesus his life. It cost God the anguish and suffering to watch his son go through that. There's nothing free about that. So we have to be careful that we never, never underestimate the grace, or never, as the Apostle Paul says, take grace in vain. We have to always realize how important God's gift was. And when you think about what God and Jesus were willing to go through, it should strengthen us, that if they were willing to do what they did, to do that, Jesus dying on a cross, and like, as I said, God going through that whole experience, is there anything that God will not do on our behalf, other than something that's outside of his nature, on our behalf to help us in our walk, to help us make our calling election sure? There is nothing. It's humbling, brethren, because we don't always take advantage of that. God provides all that we need. All we have to do is follow what Jesus did. And the scriptures say in Psalms 40 verse 8, and we know the scripture, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. You know, that should be our motto also. When we do this, we begin to live a life of grace. We start living in harmony with God's word, with his plan. The work of sanctification starts to work in our lives, as the theme text talks about, changing us into living copies of his son. And the beauty of God's indescribable gift is there is a second part to it, to us who are now consecrated. And that, the second gift that he gives, is the gift of his Holy Spirit. He gives us this Holy Spirit to help us to change into that likeness. He gives us his Spirit that we can grow in the graces, in the fruit of the Spirit. Now, going back to the Old Testament, we have been talking about Saul, the king, and we've seen how God's grace, how he was chosen first and then he lost it. By contrast, I'd like to contrast with him, David. If we look at the life of David, David always understood God's grace and where he was. David always realized that from his family, he was the last. He was not the one that should have been chosen to be king. And he remembered that. It's not to say that David never made mistakes or he never sinned, but he always remained humble. He always sought to bring himself back into harmony with God. Sometimes it took longer than others, but again, he always brought himself back into harmony with God. And that's why God called him a man after his own heart. You know, and one of the beauties of grace is, as we come to understand it more and more, it allows us to have that freedom in Christ, that ability to seek after God, and to do the things that God wants us to do. It frees us from the ties of this world. It frees us from the bondage that we were under and sets us free. And it is important, brethren, as we're walking in our walk of consecration and living this life that we're living, that we be careful that we're not talking about it and telling others about it, what it means to live a life of grace, what it means to walk the highway of holy, or not the, excuse me, the narrow way, but instead of just talking about it, we should be walking that walk. Too often we get caught up in just talking about it, but we should walk our talk, as they say. Because that way our lives will change. We will become more Christ-like. Continuing on. Now I'd like to look at a few points of how the life of grace will change us. What effects it has on us. How we can be changed by it. And I came up with 9 points, but we could come up with a lot more than that. Firstly, it makes us realize our place with God. We realize that on our own, we have no righteousness of our own. It is only by the blood of Christ that we have a standing before God. Only and only in this standing can God deal with us. And I think if we look at this, the scriptures are continually always saying, when it's talking about followers, that we are in Christ. God sees us in Christ under his merit. So it puts us into our standing. Secondly, by realizing what a precious gift we have received, it helps us to live lives only to please God. We should no longer be concerned of what others think of us, as long as we are pleasing to God. And it should make us careful to do and act in ways that it will not bring disrepute to God. I always like the saying of Peter when he was brought before the council there in Acts 5:29. It is better to obey God than men. And that's, you know, his way of thinking. Thirdly, it changes our view of the body of Christ. It makes us realize that each member of the body is different and have their own personal relationship with God. It allows us to cultivate our differences. God has arranged the body with many different parts so that they can help each other grow. You know, if we all had to have the same perspective, if we all had to have the same temperament, if we all had to have the same background or the same exact way of thinking, why did God call for him to have a bride for Jesus that would be 144,000? It would not make sense. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, "You are Christ's body and individual members of it. By realizing our differences, we can appreciate God's gift for ourselves and for others. We don't all have the same talents, but we can use the talents of the different brethren in different ways so that the body can grow." We should be thankful of the different talents that the brethren have. And really, this is the basis of an ecclesia. Working together with what God has given us so that we can build up one another into that image of Christ. Fourthly, it'll cause us to accept and thank God for every one of our experiences. Whatever we're going through, we know that God is overruling them. He is taking care of us. We may not always understand the experiences at the present time, but we know that God is overruling them. In Romans 8:28, we all know this scripture. As we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. I was reading some history from the book of Eusebius, and he was talking about some of the early Christians there. And I came across the story of Polycarp. And Polycarp was an interesting brother. He actually was the elder of the church of Ephesus after Apostle John. And he was a faithful brother according to what was written there. They say he was probably about his late 80s when the Roman soldiers finally tracked him down and caught him. And before he allowed them to take them, he asked if he could give them time so he could pray for the brethren. And they granted it, surprisingly enough. And then after that, they took him, and he was brought to a public burning. And they went to burn him. And the whole time while he was before his death, he was praying to God. He was asking forgiveness for all those around. Never once in those whole experiences did he question God's meanings in that. And they actually say that more people became followers of the Lord after that experience of his expression of his love for God there than in his whole life of preaching. You know, I'm not sure, but that's what the tradition says. But it's an interesting story showing how one can take and completely trust in God in every experience, whether hard or simple. Fifthly, grace will cause us to rejoice with our brethren or to mourn with them. It causes us to love our brethren, not because of who they are, but because they are children of God. Scripture in 1 John 5:1 says, whoever believes that Jesus Christ is begotten of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the children born of him. We love one another because we are all children of God. We may not, from an earthly perspective, we sometimes get along with some brethren better than others, just because we tend to find things more in common and so forth. That's human nature. But the beauty of living a life of grace is that we learn to love and to deal and to express our love to our fellow brethren just because they are God's children also. And we learn to do that in a loving manner. We get past our personal or our... We don't deal with one another based on human preferences anymore. Sixthly, we become more tolerant of one another and learn to judge one another less. You know, if we remember, we all stand by grace. Every one of us, as we mentioned before, not one of us has any merit of our own. So if we think we are better than another, how does God look at that? You think God is pleased of that? I don't think so. Scriptures in James talks about in the manner that we, just quoting roughly or paraphrasing, but basically saying, in the manner that you judge others, you will be judged. And in the way you show mercy to others, God will show mercy to you. None of us can stand on our own merit before God. It reminds me in the 14th chapter of Romans, and I like Romans, the 14th chapter. It brings out some beautiful lessons of how we are to deal with one another. Of having that proper attitude with our fellow brethren. And in Romans 14, it's mainly talking of preferences here. We may have differences of opinions on certain scriptures. We may have differences of how to act and so forth. It shows us how to have the proper attitude. But even, and we can even take it one step further, even if we have fundamental differences with others, we still should have the proper attitude that does not give us the right to become judgmental. But again, Romans 14 chapter is primarily around preferences. But I'd just like to read the first four verses of Romans 14th chapter. And the big controversy in the early church was whether to eat meat offered to idols or not, to avoid it completely. So Apostle Paul, let me just read those four verses there. It says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, and he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand." So basically what it's saying here is if there's a controversy, two different points of view, God is judging us not necessarily on our viewpoint, but judging us on our attitude toward one another. Now, there's two groups mentioned here. The first who say, "Well, I'm strong. Everything's fine with me. I have the liberty to eat meat." And they look down upon the others because, well, they're weak. They don't understand that they have that liberty to do it. They're weak in their faith. I understand the liberty of Christ much better. That's the first group. The second group goes on and they say, "Well, I have the proper understanding of this. I understand, and this is the way it should be understood. And anyone who has a different opinion of me than I do, how I understand the Bible to teach this, they're wrong." And God considers both sides. Both sides actually think that they are superior than the other brother. God looks at both sides and says, "You're both wrong." When we have differences of opinion, it comes down to how we deal with others. Because, brethren, in many things that we deal with, sometimes we may be on the side that gives liberty. Other times we may be on the side that's a little more rigid, depending on what we believe. So we could be on either side of this. So we need to be very careful. I was going to give an example here, but I think I don't have time here for that. Sometimes, just to give an example of what I was going to do, is talking about the drinking of wine. Some brethren see that drinking of wine is completely wrong. Others say that if you have it in moderation, it's fine. And you can have the two opinions. The scriptures are not clear about either way. As long, you know, it doesn't say that you can't drink, but there's nothing that says you should drink either. So you can have these two opinions, but it is all how you deal with one another. We can then apply this principle also to doctrines. We have, within the Bible student movement, we have many differences of opinion. You know, sometimes we can look at things such as, is the rain future or has it started? Is 1,000 years kingdom future? Has it started? You know? If we look back at the history of the Bible student movement, there has been splits over these things. Is it necessary that that should happen? We can decide for ourselves. But I'm thankful, as time goes along, the brethren, in a lot of ways, I see a closeness developing again. So I'm appreciative to that, and seeing that God is leading again back and helping bring things back together so we can share this wonderful fellowship. Anyway, we'll continue on in our discourse here. Excuse me. The one caveat, or one thing that we must remember in everything that we do, I mentioned in Romans, the 14th chapter, it all comes down to personal conviction. If we do something that is opposed to our personal conviction, it is sin, a sin. And I'd just like to read Romans 14, 22 and 23. The faith which you have is your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he eats not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is from sin, is sin. So, whatever we do, brethren, when we have our discussions in that, make sure you stay true to your convictions. But also make sure you have the proper attitude in dealing with one another. I think the other thing is, as we read through this, I have come to learn that as we live a life of grace, as we live this walk, we tend to become less dogmatic in many ways as we understand God's leadings, allowing us to be more peaceable with one another. Seventh point. Just as grace allows brethren to have differences of opinion, it also allows us to deal with those who go contrary to the Word of God. It allows us to take a stand for righteousness when the situation is right, if there needs to be a stand taken, because we are still looking in everything that we do to always be pleasing to God. It also gives us the ability to talk to those, the right attitude and the right wording, to talk to those outside the church. That, I like the scripture in 2 Timothy 2.25, just let me read that there. 2 Timothy 2.25, it says, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And again, this scripture can be applied to those who have sinned, and this is the work of the church to help correct them. And I think in a broader sense, even in our discussions with the people in general. Eighth point, it will lead us on to maturity. I'd like to just start by quoting 2 Corinthians 12:9. It says, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. As we come to understand God's working in us, and we are nothing on our own, that only strength comes from the power of Christ that dwells within us,
we can then become mature Christians. That hymn 229 starts off all of self and none of thee, and eventually ends up none of self and all of thee. And that's kind of the walk of a Christian towards maturity. And again, that's what it is. Paul realized that there, and he put that forth, that the strength to overcome anything, any weakness, anything that we have, is only in Christ. And the ninth point that I have here, the life of grace becomes a life of joy. It should cause us to be joyful Christians. Christians that want to express the loving kindness that God has given, to share the happiness. And I think of the letter to Philippians, the letter of joy as it's sometimes known, and how Paul brings out how much joy he had from knowing Christ. And it reminded me back, I kept thinking about the Philippian, why he wrote so much to the Philippians about joy. But we remember back, it was the Philippian jailer that was the first in Philippi to become a believer. And he probably saw the example of Paul and Silas in jail singing, being joyful to the Lord, even in the experience that they were going through. And that was a starting point of that church. Just quickly here, I'd like to look at a couple of things now from a different perspective, of ways and things that can cause us to fail. I once heard the term, they called it grace killers, and things that cause our grace, the working of grace in our life, to fail. And we can, there's two different groupings of that. The first is to say, God's, as Paul said in Romans 6, 1 and 2, he basically said that I can do all the sinning I want, grace will cover me. Great is God's grace, it is so ever-present, so wonderful that it will cover every sin that I do. You know, Paul said, how can we go on sinning that grace may increase? It can't be. We have to be careful that we do not take the grace of God in vain and count the blood of Christ as common. As we talked before, you know, it cost Jesus his life. And we should never feel that we can sin and that grace will, or God's forgiveness will automatically forgive others. That God will automatically forgive us. It won't be. We have to be, you know, we need to refute that way of thinking. The second way that we can lose God's grace is completely the opposite. On the first hand, we think that God's grace covers everything. Secondly, we go to the other extreme and we bind it. We think of the Galatian church, where Apostle Paul wrote to them, and he said in Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not subject again to the yoke of slavery. They were putting rules and regulations back on themselves. They had been set free from bondage of sin, set free into the liberty of Christ, and they were starting to put bondages back on themselves. They were trying to put themselves back under the law. But we can find all kinds of bondages that we can put back onto ourselves and rules that will cause us to not trust in the Word of God. Apostle Paul in Colossians 2:20 through 23 basically says, you know, don't submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These matters, which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom, is self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but no value against fleshly indulgences. Again, he's showing, don't put these rules on ourselves, because they themselves will not set us free. They will not give us freedom. Only as we come into Christ. Last week, Brother Peter Moore had an interesting discussion. He was talking in one of his discourses about a brother who was trying to overcome a sin. And the brother had been trying to overcome the sin. He had been working hard at it and trying different things and so forth and just all his concentration to do it, and he could not overcome it. But the way he succeeded in overcoming it was basically by every time he had a temptation, he would say, "Lord, change me." And I might be not quite right on those three words, but basically that's what it was. "Lord, change me." Turned it all over to God. No longer was it anything that I am doing. And he says the brother succeeded. If we try to make rules and regulations for ourselves, we will never overcome these things. We will cause more problems than we start. Then have we're there to start. You know, sometimes we always say, "Well, I'll just try a little harder and just pull up those bootstraps, you know, a little bit," to me, those expressions, but they really don't do anything. I like the quote I once read here. It says, "Love God with all your heart and then do what you please." If you love God with all your heart, do you think you'll do anything that is opposed to him? We would live the best life ever. If you're loving God with all your heart, it would break it to sin, to go against him. So, I like that quote. Can't say that I've always done it 100%, but anyway, that's a motto that I think we should try stick to. Our time is just about up here. I waited a little bit there. Well, maybe we'll just skip over that. Because the love of God brings us to a place where we only seek to do God's will. And there's no greater constraint than true love. And if we live in Christ and God's Holy Spirit is working in us, God sees us as that sweet savor. And it's, I like 2 Corinthians 2:14 and 15. "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet savor and knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." So, by living this life, we become that sweet savor. And God is pleased with us. So in conclusion, we see that grace in itself is a simple thing, yet it is a lifelong experience. It is something we get that gift, but we just can't take that gift and say, "That's it. I don't need to do anything more than that." God requires of us to live that life. That grace, that gift that he has given, has a transforming effect upon us, turning us into the likeness of Christ. Let us keep this precious gift before our minds that God has provided for us. And let us remember, we don't deserve anything that we have received from God. But be thankful that God has bestowed this upon us and given us this opportunity. Let us remain humble and teachable so that God can continue to work with us till he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And again, I'd just like to quote for conclusion from Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:9, where he says, "And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness than that the power of Christ may dwell in me.